used to sit before the service and look up the hymns and try to guess what the theme of the sermon was going to be. And so if you're of that nature, I hope you've worked out what it's going to be about today. I need to just remind you of some of the things that we've done earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, because they become relevant as we come to this passage today. So you'll remember that we spent some time on the parables about the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus was pointing out the nature of the kingdom of heaven. You remember the sower and the two measures of meal, the mustard seed and all of that, teaching us about the nature of God's kingship in men's hearts. And then we moved on because news came of the death of John the Baptist. And that obviously was, as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned in particular, obviously not a surprise, but quite a blow. And in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 14, we find that when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship. And if you want to put your fingers into John 6 and Mark 6, they're the parallel passages, because we'll refer to them as we go through. You find in those parallel passages that he took the disciples with him. And they went from the northeast coast of the Sea of Galilee across to the top of the west coast, which was a desert place, intending that they might be able to have some time apart to consider and to meditate and to be alone with the Lord, for the Lord Jesus himself with his Father. But the crowds follow them around the coast by land, and so the intention of this time apart, this time of meditation and fellowship, is broken or postponed by those 5,000 people who came. And you remember the perplexity of the disciples. What shall we do? These people will faint on the way home. We need to feed them. And they never dreamt, obviously, of what Jesus would do with those 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And yet, as we all remember, we've looked at it already, he fed the 5,000 out of those tiny beginnings. And that brings us to our passage today, which begins in verse 22. Now, what I want to do is divide this passage up into 3. First of all, a separation, and that's verses 22 to 24. You remember from the reading that Jesus sent the disciples on ahead, saying that he would catch up with them. So verses 22 to 24, a separation, and then verses 25 to 33, a reunion, as he catches up with them there upon the sea, and then verses 34 to 36, landfall. They get back more or less to the same place on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee that they started out from. And incidentally, if you're following the parallel passages as well, you'll see that in John it says that they were sent to Capernaum, and in the Mark passage it says that they were sent to Bethsaida. There's no contradiction there, because Bethsaida is a region, and on the edge of that region is the town of Capernaum. So, 3 divisions then. First of all, a separation. Secondly, a reunion. And then thirdly, landfall, as they get back to where they started out when they first heard of the death of John the Baptist. A separation then. Verse 22, straightaway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Now what I want to do as we go through the whole of this passage today is not to read it as a spectator, which is what we so often do. We read an account of something happened to something else, to someone else. I want to try and actually live through these events with the disciples, as it were, walking particularly in Peter's shoes, because Peter is frequently mentioned in this passage, and see what was actually taking place, because for Peter and the rest of the disciples, this was a real event. This was a storm, a life-threatening storm in their experience, and Peter had to deal with it. And so what I'm hoping to do as we go through these three sections is draw out lessons for ourselves, because we go through storms in our lives. You know, it says man is made for trouble as the sparks fly upwards. We go through troubles. They may not be natural storms like this one on the Sea of Galilee. They may be storms and upheavals in the family. It may be at work. It may be in our place of study, wherever it is, amongst our friends. But I want to try and live through this event with the disciples and with Peter in particular, and see some of the lessons that are to be learned out of this event. So you can just see how Peter would be distraught, verse 22, at being told to go off again on his own. You remember that only recently they'd been sent out two by two on a preaching mission without the Lord Jesus, and you find that in Mark chapter 6 and verse 30. And they'd only just had that time, and they'd come together, and once again they'd seen how remarkable the Lord was as their leader, as their teacher. It hadn't crossed their mind that you could feed 5,000 people out of a couple of barley loaves and fishes. And he was their leader. He was their teacher. And now they're being sent off again on their own. And you can see how he would have desired to have the Lord go with them. You know, why can't we stay and help you send the people away? Then we can all go off together. You can imagine him saying that. Nevertheless, that's the commission. He constrained them, and so they set off across the sea in this ship, and the storm begins. And as time goes on, the storm gets worse and worse. Surely they would think, what a pity the Lord isn't here. We could really do with him. He would know what to deal with this, how to deal with this situation. And perhaps, or they should certainly have remembered that earlier storm in Matthew chapter 8 that we were looking at a few moments ago. He quelled that storm. If only he was with us. And we have our storms. And don't we sometimes long for the felt presence of the Lord? When we're in the midst of some problem, we're grappling with it. Work, education, family. We're grappling with it, and it seems dark, a bit like the night as they were out on that Lake of Galilee. Oh, that I could sense the Lord here, leading and guiding me. Oh, that he was here. On Thursday, we were looking at a somewhat similar subject, and we mentioned the Song of Solomon. And you remember the Song of Solomon is a sort of parable of the love which Christ has for the church. And there in chapter 3, the church is longing for the Lord's presence, for the felt presence of the Lord. And as a bride, the church goes out into the world looking for the Lord, and meets the watchman of the city, and they're no help. What is your beloved more than another, they say. And it's when she finally finds her beloved, what does she do? Stay in the world? No, she goes aside, as the Lord was trying to do in this trip across the lake, to have a time alone. And these disciples here are almost like a little church. These disciples, Peter amongst them, longing. If only the Lord were with us now in the midst of this difficulty which we face. If only we could have him here, and he would know what to do. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 22 and verse 19. He prays, "Be not far from me, O Lord." And have you not felt that in times of difficulty, in the storms and the difficulties in your life? Haven't you felt that? "Be not far from me, O Lord." But in the middle of all this, what the disciples didn't know was that God, or the Lord Jesus, was dealing with them in mercy, in quite a remarkable way. If you look in John chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountains." Having fed these 5,000 people, they thought they were onto a good thing. "We ought to make him king. We don't want these Romans. We ought to make him king." And so there was this growing feeling in the minds, which the Lord knew about, that we ought to make this man king. Now this is a temptation which the disciples would have fallen for so readily. Think, for example, of Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20, where the mother of Zebedee's children comes to Jesus and she asks, "When he has his kingdom, can my children sit one on your left and one on the right?" Or if you go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, after the resurrection, the disciples themselves, they come to Jesus and say, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, a physical kingdom. They're still expecting him to throw the Romans off and establish a physical kingdom. And that's why I mentioned the kingdom parables that he'd been teaching them. They haven't got the message yet that this is his kingship in men's hearts, and they're still thinking of an earthly kingship which the Lord is going to establish. And so you see what a temptation this would have been. And so Jesus, as it were, says, you go ahead, go across the sea, I'll send them away. And you see, suddenly it makes a lot of sense, and you see that the Lord is shielding them from a temptation that they would have found it difficult to resist because of where they were at in their understanding. There's a lovely promise in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, which I remember learning as a young person. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able to bear, but will with the temptation make also a way of escape." And that's exactly what Jesus was doing with the disciples here. He was shielding them from a temptation that they would have found it difficult to resist. And in passing, you know, young people, God has promised that there is always a way to resist temptation. And here was Jesus just demonstrating. They didn't understand it, but demonstrating that promise in action. And you know, in your problems, in your difficulties, I'm sure sometimes, as I have done, you think, "Well, why has the Lord put me in this situation? Why has he put me here? And the disciples there, and Peter, there on the sea. Why did the Lord send us on our own into this storm? Why did he send us alone? What could he have been thinking about?" And they didn't know that he was acting in mercy. And in your problems, you don't know what the heavenly plan is. You don't know what the Lord is doing in your life. We talk about a silver lining, don't we, to every cloud. And that's actually true. In the way in which the Lord deals with his people, always in love, always in grace, always in kindness. Our only problem is we don't know the whole picture. And so we can't delight ourselves in what he's doing. So back to the disciples then, here on the sea, and they're still alone. And the storm is still getting worse. In verse 25 of the passage, we read that it wasn't until the fourth watch that Jesus came to them. Now, the fourth watch is between 3 and 6 in the morning, the depths of the night. And if you suppose that they'd set out perhaps about 9 o'clock at night, then that meant that they would have been would have been rowing for possibly 9 hours, maybe a bit less. And the wind was contrary, we're told, in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6 tells us that they'd rowed 25 to 30 furlongs. They'd gone about 4 miles. So there they are, 4 miles out, in the depths of the night. And the storm is getting worse and worse. They've been rowing for hours. How could the Lord ever find them? In the darkness, in the midst of all these huge waves, how could he ever find them? And you know, when we have our problems, maybe we think something like that. How can the Lord deal with my problem? This is 21st century. I've got a computer problem. The Lord doesn't know about computers, doesn't he? I've got a something else 21st century problem. Can the Lord find out my problem and help me in this situation? So where was the Lord? Look at verse 23. He'd eventually managed to get to the mountain to be alone with his Father and to pray. We're not told the content of the prayer, but we are told the content of others of the Lord's prayers. And we can see the pattern. Think, for example, of the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed just hours before his crucifixion. And he knew about the crucifixion, how often he'd warned them that he must be taken and must be by wicked hands slain, that he must be handed over from the Jews to the Gentiles to be slain. All of the details, he knew what was going to happen. So if it was you or it was me, and we were composing John 17, it would have been all about me and what lies ahead of me in the next few hours. But if you look at John chapter 17, only the first 5 verses are about him. And the next 21 verses are about others. Or if you think about when he was nailed to the cross, there's the cross on the ground, and he lies upon it, and as they hammer the nails in, he's praying. And what's he saying? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Can you doubt that he was praying for them? There on that mountain. They weren't forgotten. He was surely praying for them. There's a lovely promise in Hebrews chapter 7. He ever liveth and reigneth to make intercession for us. We may feel that we're alone. We may feel that we have no help. Yet he's praying for us. And a little bit later in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3, another lovely promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He was, in a sense, with those disciples there in the storm. They couldn't feel his presence, but he was there. And that's the situation for you in your problem. And problems to come. And problems in the past. He does know. He does pray. And he is with you. Yes, it's wonderful when you can feel his presence. Get to that point of awareness. But he is there. And he does have your situation in mind. And he is praying, interceding with the Father for you. The disciples couldn't feel that. But he was acting in gracious mercy towards them, watching over them, caring for them. But as we leave this first section, notice one final thing. When Jesus came at the end of the fourth watch, he knew exactly where to find them. In the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the waves. He knew exactly where to find them. Doesn't that prove that all the time he had them in mind, that they weren't forgotten? He came straight to where they were. And so you and I and our problems, perhaps very different problems, he knows exactly where we are, and he knows exactly how to find us when the time comes. Well, let's go on then to the second division, verses 25 to 33, a reunion. In verse 25 we read, "And in the fourth watch of the night Jesus went unto them walking on the sea." Now notice what happens immediately. The next verse, verse 26. "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear." This is the Lord coming. And they're more ready to believe an evil spirit could walk on the waves than the Lord. They're more ready to see the powers of evil marshaled against them than the powers of good. There seems to be that about us. And don't you find that? You know, you've been wrestling with a problem. You've been praying about it. You've been seeking the presence of the Lord, the consciousness of his presence in your problem. And then there's a development. Something happens. And the first thought is, that'll make it worse. That'll really be the end. It seems ingrained in us to think it's going to make it worse, and not to see the Lord intervening providentially. "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It's a spirit. And they cried out for fear." You see how Jesus responds straight away. Straight away. Verse 27. "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." And how often he has to say that to us when things are going wrong in our lives. "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Someone has said that history is his story. Nothing outside of his knowledge and of his power. We're talking about the waves earlier on, hundreds of miles away, all flattened out because the Lord commanded it. "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." We need to be told that, don't we? Over and over again, to be reassured. History is his story. When things happen in our problem, they're not accidents. They're providential developments. We may not understand what the Lord is doing. We may not see the hand of mercy and deliverance in it. But he has a plan. Just as we were saying earlier with the temptation of the disciples, he's working his purposes out. And it is the Lord. And he says, "Be not afraid." However puzzling. We all know that men can't walk on water. Don't worry about that. "It is I. Be not afraid," he says. And then in verses 28 to 31, Peter lays his fleece. "If it's you, Lord, call me to walk on the water." Now you perhaps think to yourself, well, if we're trying to walk through this event in Peter's shoes, here is one thing I would not have done. You know, Peter has a name for being impetuous, doesn't he? Act first and think second, and then may be surprised at what happens. Impetuous Peter, he does it again. And we may well say, well, I wouldn't have reacted like that. Well, let's just follow Peter and see what happens to impetuous Peter. So in verse 28, Peter answered the Lord and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. And Jesus said, come. He said, come. Peter receives a second commission. You remember we said right at the start in verse 22 that he, along with the disciples, were commissioned. Go across the sea without me. Go off in that ship. That's what the Lord constrained them to do. His first commission. And now in the midst of the sea, in the midst of the storm and the waves and the billows, the Lord says, now step out of the boat. And notice what happens. Verse 29, he said, come. And Peter was come down out of the ship. He walked on the water to go to the Jesus. He did actually walk on the water. It says so. The Lord enabled Peter to do something that he himself could never have done. I just think, if you were actually more like Peter, more willing to respond when Jesus says, come, what he might enable you to do. There's no way Peter could have walked on the water. And yet the Lord enabled him to walk on the water. So maybe, rather than dismissing Peter, impetuous Peter, we ought to be seeking to be more like Peter, more willing to respond, more trusting of the Lord. The thing that characterizes Peter is his love and devotion to the Lord. Remember John chapter 21 after the crucifixion, and Peter has once again failed. He's denied the Lord in the judgment hall, and the Lord says to him, Simon Peter, lovest thou me? Three times he answers, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Whatever else you say about Peter, he was a devoted follower. He loved the Lord. And he desired to be where the Lord was, doing whatever the Lord wanted him to do. Notice something else. Peter only began to sink when he took his eyes off the Lord and looked at the waves. And you only begin to sink in your problem and me in mine when we take our eyes off the Lord and start looking at the problem and worrying about it. Remember the scripture says, cast thy burden on the Lord and he shall sustain thee, strengthen thee and comfort thee. And we do, don't we? We make an effort to cast our burdens on the Lord and then we snatch them back. That's what Peter was doing. The Lord said, come, and so he came. And he had second thoughts. He started to doubt. Oh, I can't walk on water. It's well known. Of course I can't. And he sinks. So as we're in our problems and as we seek to cast them upon the Lord, we've got to leave them there. We've got to learn to leave them there. So here's Peter then, and he's sinking. And look at verse 30. All Peter has to do is cry out that little three-word arrow prayer, Lord, save me. That's all any of us have to do in our problems. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. We're slow to say it sometimes, aren't we? We forget. You look at verse 31. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, Wherefore didst thou doubt? Peter's faith was small. And yet, the Lord responded. You know, we sometimes say, oh, my faith is so weak. And rightly we pray for greater faith. But Peter, though he had little faith, demonstrates to us that the Lord responds even to little faith. It doesn't have to be giant-killing faith. Not to say we shouldn't pray for greater faith, but the Lord responds to little faith. Remember that back in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26, that earlier storm we looked at, Jesus had earlier said to the disciples, including Peter, O ye of little faith. So this is the second time Christ has said this to Peter. And this time it's directed precisely to Peter. O thou of little faith. So it's the second time. And yet the Lord responded. And even when Peter denied him in the judgment hall, he wasn't cast off. The Lord asked him, do you really love me? And Peter said, you know it. And he's commissioned again, feed my sheep. So there's a great encouragement for us then as we look at ourselves and our faith and see it to be weak and faltering. But the Lord still hears and the Lord still answers. Peter proves it for us. Well, let's very quickly now go to the last section, landfall. They came back to where all this journey began. If you look at Mark chapter 6, verses 51 and 52, you find that they'd been worried in this storm because they'd forgotten the feeding of the 5,000. They'd had that agony, that fear, the fear of the storm, the fear of the approaching Lord walking upon the water. They'd had all of these fears because they'd forgotten the feeding of the 5,000. They'd forgotten that miracle, the most recent one, one that they'd never dreamt could happen. Feed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves and fishes. Ridiculous. And yet the Lord had done it, and they'd forgotten it. And so they'd worried in the storm. There's no mention made of the earlier storm that we've been looking at earlier on in Matthew chapter 8. No mention that he'd rescued them before in a storm. And so the Lord begins once again to demonstrate to them the power that he has. And in Mark chapter 6 and verse 56, you find that Jesus then went into towns and cities, healing all the people. Once again, he was showing them the power that he had. And we've commented already on the way in which he'd been teaching the parables about the kingdom. And they still hadn't understood that it wasn't a physical kingdom on earth and where they would be part of the ruling authority. We've talked about the way they'd forgotten the earlier storm. They seemed to be so slow to cotton on to what the Lord was doing. And so he sets off now with this landfall. They come back onto land and he sets off again. More miracles, more teaching. How much is it going to take? But then, what about you? And what about me? Do you know, do we really believe that Jesus did these things that we've been reading about and talking about? And if you say yes, then why are you so fearful when things go wrong and you're in trouble? One of those storms comes upon you. Have you forgotten what Jesus did? Or, more poignantly in some ways, there's that verse in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. Paul is able to say that he rejoices in tribulation. And there's an amazing sequence. He rejoices in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. In other words, like the disciples on the sea. When you've been through these storms, you learn that you've got to wait for the Lord to act in his time. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. That's what the disciples weren't learning from. They'd forgotten the feeding of the 5,000 and the earlier storm and all the earlier miracles and the teaching and all of those things. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. If you remember what the Lord has done for you in the past, it gives you reason to hope that he'll deliver you in this situation. And so Paul is able to say that we rejoice in tribulation because tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience. Experience hope. Hope maketh not afraid. For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which he giveth us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He ever liveth and reigneth to make intercession for us. Sometimes the heavens seem to be as brass. Sometimes we can't sense his presence. But he is there. He is praying. And he is acting in mercy and in kindness. But what if you're not a Christian? You know, if you're not yet a Christian, what more do you want? What more could the Lord do and set before you than such a panoply of miracles and teaching? What more could he do? Let's all pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the lessons that we can draw out of this real life experience of Peter and the other disciples. We thank thee for the encouragement that we are never alone, that you do always intercede for us, that there is always a kindly purpose in all the mystifying ways of life that you lead us through. So we do want to thank thee for that everlasting kindness that leads us through our lives, and we pray that thou would increase our faith. Teach us, Father, how to remember past mercies and to build upon them hope for the future. Teach us, our Father, to rejoice in past prayers answered and have confidence in prayers for the future. Teach us, our Father, to walk this walk that thou hast laid out before us faithfully as thy children. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen.